Well, happy Memorial Day weekend. And Memorial Day is a day of cookouts and perhaps visiting a cemetery, of waving a flag and maybe wiping away of tears. It's both celebratory and solemn at the same time. And it's a day that reminds us why justice matters. On Memorial Day, we honor the fallen, as we also enjoy and celebrate the freedom they died to protect. The question is why? Because I think deep down, we all have a built-in sense of justice that craves to see righteousness prevail. And when it does, it's only natural to celebrate. And historically, this has happened after wars have come to an end. For example, on May the 8th, 1945, Victory in Europe Day. On that day, the world witnessed the collapse of one of the greatest evils in history. Hitler was dead and Nazi Germany had surrendered. And as a result, all across Europe and America, people poured into the streets in Times Square. Strangers danced together and wept together. In London, in Trafalgar Square, people sang in unison with one another, because when evil is defeated, when justice prevails, something inside the human heart knows it's time to rejoice. Indeed, it's time to sing. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 15, but to an infinitely higher degree. In Revelation chapter 15, as we come to the edge of the end of the seven-year period of tribulation, just before the final wrath of God is poured out, knowing the righteousness and justice that is to come, what we see is that heaven sings. When God brings justice, when evil is defeated, when God redeems, His people don't stay silent. They sing. Please turn in your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 15, a short chapter, only 8 verses. But there in your worship guide, you should have an outline that looks like this. And as the tribulation is nearing its end, as God's wrath is about to be completed, as evil is about to fall, when God redeems, His people sing. And what we're going to see together this morning is 3 major things in Revelation 15. First, we're going to see the sign that John saw in verse 1. Then we're going to hear a song that John heard in verses 2 through 4. And then we come to a sobering section, verses 5 through 8, where we see the glory of God filling the heavenly sanctuary as His wrath is soon to be poured out. God has promised a blessing on all who read, hear, and obey the message of this book, so let's open our Bible to Revelation 15 and find His blessing for us today. First, number 1 on your outline, the sign, Revelation 15, verse 1. Let me read it for you. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Here we see the sign, and notice the way John begins chapter 15, verse 1. He says, then I saw another sign in heaven. Well, back in Revelation chapter 12, many weeks ago, John saw signs. John's first sign that he saw was the woman of Revelation chapter 12, whom we identified as the nation of Israel in the end times. Then John saw another sign, the great red dragon, whom we identified as Satan. And this began this parenthesis in the book of Revelation, the parenthesis of personages, the people, the major characters of the end times. And now, here in chapter 15, John sees another sign in heaven. And this sign, John says, is great and marvelous. The word for great is mega, a word that's going to be repeated a little bit in this chapter and especially in chapter 16. He sees a mega sign and he sees a marvelous sign. The word for marvelous means amazing. It describes that things, miraculous things that God does. So the question is, what is the mega and amazing thing that God is about to do? What is the mega and marvelous thing that God is about to do that John sees here? Well, look at verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, mega and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So the mega and marvelous thing that John sees are these seven angels with the seven plagues, which are the last wrath judgments during the tribulation period. And in these last seven judgments, notice the wrath of God is finished. Now let's pause right here. I want to call your attention back to the table. It's been a while because we've been in this parenthetical section focusing in on the people. So it's been a while since we've seen these items on the table. But if you will recall, in the way that I understand Revelation, you have first the series of seven sealed judgments. And I believe that these take place in the first half of that seven-year period of tribulation. Then we saw the seven trumpet judgments, which in my view is the second half of that seven-year period of tribulation. But now we come to the seven bowl judgments, which I believe come at the very, very tail end of that seven-year period of tribulation. So we're almost at the end. It's time for the bowl judgments when in them the wrath of God during the tribulation is finished. And take note of that last word in verse 1, finished. It means completed. It means the end. The same basic word is the word Jesus uttered from the cross when he said, "It is finished," referring to the payment for our sin. And here now at the end of the tribulation period, the wrath of God, the temporal earthly wrath of God comes to an end. And so this is the mega marvelous thing that's being proclaimed here in heaven is that the tribulation wrath of God is coming to an end. Now we'll see the details of these bowl judgments in chapter 16 when the completion of God's tribulation wrath is poured out in rapid succession and comes to an end. But for now, the seven angels are being prepared here in verse 1. So once again, it's really the text is focusing in on the wrath of God. And we talked a lot about the wrath of God last week, but I want to say it again. Listen, God's wrath, God's anger is not random. It's not uncontrolled. It's not just an outburst of anger, but his wrath is the righteous judgment on evil. And because God is just, he must do something about sin. He cannot leave sin unpunished. To do so would be unjust. If you could imagine a judge who always delays sentencing, no matter how clear the evidence, we know deep down in that deepest part of our hearts that that's not right. It's not justice. Deep down, we know that justice demands a verdict and that guilt demands punishment. And now, these seven angels are preparing for the completion of God's tribulation wrath. By the way, the truth is, you and I are all sinners, and we deserve not only 7 years of wrath, but we deserve eternal wrath. Because of our sin, each one of us like sheep has gone astray, and we all deserve the eternal wrath of God. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for you and for me. He paid the penalty for your sin and my sin. He took upon himself that eternal wrath of God that we deserve, and he was resurrected to life, conquering sin and death and Satan himself. And listen, the good news of the gospel is that because of Christ's death and resurrection, anyone who puts their faith in Jesus is redeemed from that wrath. And so for all of you here, for those of you watching online, if you don't know for sure that you're forgiven, that you're redeemed, you're reconciled, that you will not face the wrath of God, I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation right where you are to put your faith in Jesus. You don't have to walk down an aisle. You don't have to get baptized. You don't have to do more good than bad. You don't have to try to outbalance your bad with good. No, the way that you are saved, the only way that you are saved, that you're redeemed, is by putting your faith in Jesus. He and he alone is the only one who took that wrath we deserve upon himself. That's the good news. But the bad news is that for those who reject Jesus' offer of salvation, they will face the eternal wrath of God. And this tribulation wrath we've been seeing throughout the book of Revelation is just a temporary foretaste of the much worse eternal wrath of God. And I know that this is a hard truth, but it is a truth. And here in Revelation 15, verse 1, we hear the announcement of God's final tribulation wrath before ultimately his eternal wrath is brought in. But what's stunning about this is, within this heavy theme of God's wrath, as we look at number 2 on your outline, what we now hear is that in the middle of this judgment scene, John now hears something. He hears a song. John hears singing breaking out throughout all of heaven. Let's take a look at number 2 on your outline, the song, Revelation 15. Let's begin by looking at verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. So now John again opens his eyes and he sees something in heaven. Notice he sees a sea of glass. And we first were introduced to the sea of glass back in Revelation chapter 4, the sea of glass surrounding the throne of God the Father in heaven. And now John sees it again, but notice something is different this time. Not only does John see this sea of glass, but notice what else John sees. And this is one of the most encouraging parts of John's vision. Because notice, John now sees standing on the sea of glass the ones who had been victorious. These victorious ones, these people who missed the rapture because they were not Christians, but they came to faith in Jesus and they have endured 7 years of persecution, of tribulation. John now sees them standing in the presence of God on that sea. Notice what he says there in verse 2. Those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Now there's a really cool literary picture going on here in Revelation chapter 15. You can't see it in most English translations, but here there's a threefold repetition of the Greek word ek, as in Exodus, and there are many literary connections with Exodus 15 and Revelation chapter 15. These victorious ones have undergone an Exodus experience. They've gone through an Exodus from the beast, an Exodus from his image, and an Exodus from the number of his name. These victorious ones have endured unimaginable pressure from the Antichrist during the tribulation. They've persevered through political pressure of his kingdom, religious pressure, being forced to worship the image of the beast. They've endured economic pressure as they've not taken the mark of the beast necessary to buy and to sell. But these victorious ones have experienced an exodus experience as they chose faithfulness to Christ over obedience to the beast, and they died as a result of that faithfulness to Jesus. But now, this is the encouraging part, now they're in the presence of God. They are experiencing their full redemption. Having been martyred, they're now victors on the sea there in heaven in God's presence. Now notice as well that these victorious ones have harps and they're singing. Notice again the end of verse 2, they're standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." It's a beautiful scene. The victorious ones standing on that sea of glass, holding harps, singing. Now notice that phrase, the beginning of verse 3, the NASB says, "and they sang," past tense. I won't get into the technical details, but the earliest Greek manuscript that we have renders this in a slightly different way. It puts it in the present tense. And I think that's how it should be translated. It's not that they sang, but they are singing. This is not a one-time outburst, but this is an ongoing soundtrack of unceasing praise echoing throughout heaven for all eternity. They are singing who God is and what he has done. I'll come back to that thought later in the message. But for now, what is the song of Moses? Notice they are singing the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, there are a lot of literary connections between what we see here in Revelation 15 with what we also see in Exodus 15. In Exodus 15, we see the song of Moses. And the song focuses in on God's punishment of the wicked of Egypt, as well as celebrating the deliverance of God's people, Israel. It celebrates the fact that God used Moses to accomplish an earthly redemption from Israel's bondage to Egypt. And what we see here in Revelation 15 is another song, a celebration of how God used Jesus to accomplish an even greater, an eternal redemption from our bondage to sin, to death, and to Satan. But in both Exodus 15 and Revelation 15, what we see is that when God redeems, his people sing. When God redeems, it's only natural for his people to sing about that redemption. It's a really cool literary comparison going on here between these two passages, but listen to how John Phillips compares these two passages, Exodus 15, Revelation 15. He says, "The song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. The song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last. The song of Moses commemorated the execution of a foe. the expectation of the saints and the exaltation of the Lord. And the Song of the Lamb deals with the same three themes: the execution of a foe, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. Two beautiful songs, one proclaiming earthly redemption, the other proclaiming eternal redemption. But let's take a closer look at this song in Revelation 15. At the beginning of the song, there is the acknowledgement, the praising of God for who he is and what he has done. Look again at verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. There's an acknowledgement of who God is and of what God has done. First, notice the phrase, God is the Lord God Almighty. The Lord God Almighty. That word Almighty, we've seen throughout the book of Revelation. I've told you many a times that this is one of my favorite words, if not my favorite word in the book of Revelation. It's the word Pantocrator, the one who holds all things. He's got the whole world in his hands. Second, notice he is described as the King of the nations. He's the ruler over all. He's sovereign over all the affairs of the world. This is who he is. But the song also proclaims what he has done. Notice the third thing. His works are great and marvelous. The same words we saw in verse 1. Mega and marvelous. Everything God does is mega and marvelous. And fourth, God's ways are righteous and true, or just and trustworthy. His ways are absolutely just. His ways are completely aligned with truth. And with that in mind, both who God is and what he has done, verse 4 then transitions into a response. A response to who God is and to what he has done. Look at verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? This two-part rhetorical question implies the answer, no one. Or to put it positively, everyone should fear and glorify the Lord in light of who he is and what he has done. This is an invitation for all to give reverence and glory to God, to fear and to live for him. And then the next question is why? We'll look at the end of verse 4. For, or because, you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Three reasons why we should give God reverence and glory. Number one, because he is holy. He's perfect. He's set apart. He's unique above all others. Second, because all the nations will come and worship him. He's the one true God, and as such, all peoples will worship him. And then the third reason, because God's righteous acts have been revealed. I think this looks to the future. One day, all of God's righteous acts will be on display for all of us to see, to admire, to be in awe of. One day, what may not make sense to us now will one day be revealed. It will all be put on display. It will all be revealed, and we will be in awe. So this is the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. But what we see here in this passage is that when God redeems, his people sing. When we stop and consider the redemption that he has given us, we can't help but break out in worship, in singing, in praise, in adoration. When God redeems, his people sing. So again, this weekend, tomorrow, we remember Memorial Day, and we remember those individuals who stood against an earthly evil in our own world, those who laid down their lives to protect our freedoms, and it's a legitimate thing to celebrate those freedoms, to honor those who laid down their life. And if that's true, then infinitely more so ought God's people to celebrate and to proclaim the eternal redemption that came through the death of his Son. As we await not an earthly kingdom, but Jesus' perfect kingdom, perfect and unshakable, as we reflect on that coming day, all of heaven is called to celebrate. There's this beautiful section here in the middle of chapter 15 of this call to worship, this call to celebrate. But again, what's interesting about this chapter is that it begins with and it ends with not celebration, but judgment. As we look now at number 3 on your outline, the sanctuary, as the final wrath, judgments of God in the tribulation prepare to unfold, John sees a powerful image of God's glory filling the sanctuary as his wrath is about to be unleashed. Take a look at number 3 on your outline, and let me read for you verses 5 through 7 to begin. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels who had the 7 plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Notice that transitional phrase, after these things. Out of this song of celebration, John now turns his attention back to the 7 angels and to the 7 golden bowls. At this point in Revelation, we're transitioning out of this parenthesis of personages where we've been focusing in on the major people. We're now resuming this basic chronology. And we're back to the theme of judgment. The tone here shifts in chapter 15 from celebration to solemnity, from singing to the solemn preparation for the final wrath of God. Now look again closely at verses 6 and 7. The 7 angels who had the 7 plagues, notice, came out of the temple, this heavenly sanctuary, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the 4 living creatures who we saw back in chapter 4 and 5 gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls, notice this, full of the wrath of God. As we near the end of the 7-year period of tribulation, we come to the bold judgments that are full to the brim with the righteous wrath of God, soon to be poured out on the earth in rapid sequence. These judgments, which we'll see in detail starting in chapter 16, will come with sudden impact. They will be swift and destructive, severe and fierce. In chapter 16, we'll see the pouring out of these bowls of wrath. We'll talk about the battle campaign of Armageddon, which will ultimately lead us to the only redemption, the only salvation there at the end, and that is the second coming of Christ himself. More on that later. But for now, what I want you to see, and what John really focuses in on, is this heavenly sanctuary. I want you to look again with me at verse 5. After these things I looked, and the temple or sanctuary of the temple of testimony in heaven, notice that last phrase, was opened. But then in contrast, look at verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And even though the temple was opened, no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. You see the contrast here being described in this heavenly sanctuary, this heavenly temple, the temple of the tabernacle in verse 5 is opened. But then a transition happens in verse 8. The heavenly sanctuary undergoes a transformation from being open to now being inaccessible when the smoke of God's glory and power is so intense that no one could enter the temple. This pictures this access denied, no permission. This pictures the righteous wrath of God, the overwhelming presence of God during this final period of his tribulation wrath. As the sanctuary is filled with his glory, the earth will be filled with his wrath. Now, thankfully, this unimaginable wrath lasts only for a short time. Look at that last phrase, until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The most intense time of God's tribulation wrath is about to come. And were it not temporary, I can't imagine the devastation. The good news is that eventually, as we flip ahead in the book of Revelation, what we'll see later is that ultimately God will bring heaven and earth together forever. The heavenly sanctuary and the earth will come together once and for all, where God will dwell with his people. But this is Revelation chapter 15, a short chapter and a lot packed in. But notice there are two very interesting themes being presented here. On the one hand, you have God preparing these seven angels for the seven bowls of wrath, which we'll see in chapter 16. The overwhelming wrath of God. But then on the other hand, sandwiched there in the middle is you have this beautiful song of the redeemed set in parallel to Exodus chapter 15 as the children of Israel celebrated their earthly redemption. Now you have heaven celebrating their eternal redemption. Here in one chapter, you have judgment and redemption. You have solemnity and celebration. But in it all, you see this idea that when God redeems, his people sing. When God redeems, his people sing. And I want to draw your attention to something I mentioned there in verse 3. I think the better way to translate that first phrase in verse 3, and they are singing. They are singing the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Present tense, continuous singing. But this song ultimately looks forward to our ultimate redemption that will come when Christ returns and brings in his kingdom. Nevertheless, as we today await that future day, I think the call to action here from Revelation 15 is a call to sing. It's a call to celebrate. The challenge is today, as we await Christ's kingdom, it's often hard to celebrate. It's difficult to sing in a world where it seems as though injustice rules the day and evildoers seem to prosper. Sometimes it's hard to sing. And so in those times, we must not forget that this life is not all that there is. That this world is not the kingdom we're waiting for. I love the words of C.S. Lewis that I've shared with you in the past. He says, in Mere Christianity, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And elsewhere in The Problem of Pain, he says, All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. Listen, in other words, our desire for justice and righteousness are good things. But today we live in a fallen world, and so those longings of our heart are often left unsatisfied because we were created for another world. But what we see celebrated in Revelation 15 is that that future world is coming. That kingdom of Christ is coming, and that time to celebrate our full redemption is coming. Ultimately, these desires of our heart ultimately point to this something otherworldly that will be fulfilled in the kingdom to come that Jesus will one day bring. And yet, even today, I think we can still sing. We can rejoice in the redemption we have now as we await the ultimate redemption that Jesus will one day bring. Because when God redeems, his people sing. And there on the backside of your outline, that is your one thing for this week. I want to encourage you to take a moment, maybe tomorrow, to read Revelation 15, 3 through 4, this song of the redeemed. And as you remember those who gave their lives for your earthly freedom, I want to encourage you all the more to lift your heart in gratitude to the one who secured your eternal freedom. Because when God redeems, his people sing. And that's exactly what I want us to do here as our service comes to a close. Let's sing together, "The Lord is our salvation." Would you pray with me? Bow your heads. Our Father, you are holy, righteous, and true. You alone are worthy of all glory, for your works are great and marvelous, mega and marvelous. We praise you as the Almighty, the King of the nations. We thank you that you are a just judge, and one day you will make all things right. And Lord Jesus, we worship you as the Lamb who was slain, the one who bore the wrath we deserve, that we might be redeemed. You are our deliverer, infinitely greater than Moses, who leads us not through the Red Sea, but through death into everlasting life. And you are worthy of our praise today and forever. And oh, Holy Spirit, may you seal this truth in our hearts. Lift our eyes beyond this broken world to the hope of our ultimate redemption. Strengthen our faith when evil seems to win. Tune our hearts to sing your praise, even in the midst of sorrow and injustice. And may our lives declare what our voices now sing. The Lord is our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.